1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated.
Good morning. In the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1 and verse 8, the writer Luke records the very last words that Jesus said to his disciples after the resurrection and before he ascended to heaven. This is what he said: "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." When Peter wrote the words that Travis just read for us from 1 Peter chapter 2, I have a feeling he had Jesus's last words still ringing in his ears. Peter, in that part of chapter 2 of 1 Peter, has just explained that those who reject Jesus will bear shame for it. He even says that they have been appointed to stumble because of their rejection of Jesus. And then in verse 9, he says these two words, "but you." Those to whom he's writing, Christians in Asia Minor, Christians who have probably been part of an exile brought there because of the Roman Empire, resettled in an area that wasn't home, exiles both from their earthly homeland, but also exiles in a religious sense. These Christians are told, "but you're different." There's something about you that God describes as different than the rest of the people of all the earth. And so Peter sets out to describe what that difference is. He sets out to describe the identity of the church. He sets out to concisely define what it means to be God's people, both in the first century and in our century. He does it using five remarkable phrases, phrases that come right out of the Old Testament, phrases that he was certainly very familiar with and that maybe his readers had heard as well. Descriptive phrases about what it means to be God's people. But the core of the reason he describes God's people and describes the church is that he wants the church to understand that we're on mission and that we have a message to bear witness to. He says in verse 9, the first half, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into marvelous light. That's what kingdom witness is all about, proclaiming the excellencies of God and what he's done for us. So Peter, as he, in these four verses, unpacks that a bit, he says you need to get your identity right, and then you need to live your identity rightly. Let's unpack the first part first. Getting our identity right. Five phrases that Peter uses. He says, Christian, church, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are God's possession, and you are recipients of mercy. Each descriptor coming right out of the Old Testament. Each descriptor had been used to describe God's ancient people, Israel, now describing God's present people, what we think of as the church. You're a chosen race. That echoes right out of Isaiah chapter 43, verses 20 and 21. Where God says of his people, my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they may declare my praise. You know, God calls people to himself so that they may declare his praise. A chosen race, Peter says. We think of a race as being a descriptor of people. whether they are of a certain color or a certain background or related to a certain identity, descendants, a lineage, a line. And Peter says that word applies to the church because we're a chosen group who come from all kinds of races, but are chosen in God to be a chosen race, a people special, sharing a same culture, sharing the same God. Now, Peter's writing to churches in what we think of as modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor for our thoughts. People, he says in the first part of his letter, who were living in Pontus or Galatia or Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, places we can find on a map, separated by distance, places that were in different towns, different cities that didn't exactly have the same culture. Writing to Christians who had come from different places, who may have been of different, what we think of as races. But even though they've come from different backgrounds and cultures, they now are together in God, in Christ, and they are become a chosen race. That's God's doing. How did that happen? Peter says in the first chapter of his letter that they have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It was Jesus' doing. He has called to himself a new people. So Peter borrows from this Old Testament language something of Israel's exodus out of Egypt. In Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, where God said this, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, ye shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." It didn't take long for the Roman Empire to look at the church being developed in parts of it, like Asia Minor, and to see these Christians as a separate class of people. Christians were different, and they were different because they lived differently than the rest of the culture. The Roman historian Suetonius wrote at the beginning of the second century these words. He describes what we think of as the church of the day and says, "Punishment was inflicted on Christians, a class of men given to a new and mischievous superstition." That's how the Roman Empire looked at Christians. A group of people who were devoting themselves to something new, something different, something that looked to them, the Roman Empire, like a superstition. It's one of the reasons that Christians were criticized and persecuted in the end of the first century, the beginning of the second century. Christians were also called haters of mankind because of the way they lived. Kind of ironic, isn't it? You would think that we would be lovers of mankind, but they were seen as haters, and it's because they didn't join into all the cultural values of the Roman Empire. They didn't enjoy all the same pleasures. They didn't join with the lewd theater that was performed in cities. They didn't enjoy the gladiatorial combats that were a highlight of Roman entertainment. They didn't join into the drinking festivals. In fact, it was described that Christians were thought of as those who broke up families because they were devoted more to Christ than they were to those in their family who didn't know him, it was thought. Christians ruined businesses because they didn't buy idols. The idol makers had a hard time when Christians moved to town. Their businesses dropped. They didn't always join into the pagan festivals. The Roman Empire didn't know what to do with the early Christians. They didn't fit. They didn't seem to belong. They probably felt it. They felt the rejection from their culture. They felt the persecution that came their way. Peter says, "You are special because you're a chosen race. You need to get your identity right. You need to understand who you are." But not only that, secondly, notice that Peter says you're a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. Now, there was a priesthood in the Old Testament. It started with Aaron and his sons who were chosen by God to stand between God and Israel, to be the priests, to mediate between them. And then later God would say to the whole nation of Israel, "You are a priesthood yourself. As you stand between me," God says, "and the rest of the world, you are called to declare my glory to the world." Well, Peter applies this identification to the church, to these Christians living in Asia Minor, trying to figure out where they fit, trying to figure out how to live. He says, in fact, earlier in chapter 2, that you are called to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Spiritual sacrifices. To be a priestly people, to offer sacrifice to God of praise and of a life devoted to Him, sets us apart no matter where we live, no matter what age we live in, whatever culture we find ourselves. To be a priestly people is to be set apart from the world around us. Israel was that way. It was set apart. It was to pursue holiness, a holiness that they could not earn on their own as hard as they tried. They could not keep the law. They found they needed God to step into them and to credit righteousness to them by faith. The same is true for us. We can't earn our way to heaven. We can't earn our salvation. We need Christ's righteousness credited to us as well. And when that happens, we become both a chosen nation, but we become a royal priesthood. We represent the King of Kings. We stand between Him and the world, and we bring a message of hope, a possibility of mercy, God's salvation available to you. We're bound to that same everlasting covenant, we could call it, that God had made with His people from day one, to be His people, and He will be our God, and we will represent Him in the beauties of who He is. We do so because we are members of a kingdom. It required for Peter's first readers or listeners, it requires the same for us, a change of mentality. We have to begin to think of ourselves as first and foremost members of God's kingdom and not just members of a particular nation or country or state or commonwealth or even city or town, that primarily we belong to a kingdom. It becomes our obsession. We're to seek first the kingdom, Jesus said, and everything else gets added after that. And if serving the kingdom of God becomes sacrifice, it's a fitting sacrifice. So the priesthood we're called to is a royal one. We serve the King, and we're called to serve in such a way that our heart and our affections are primarily focused on what He has done and promises to do in us. A chosen race, a royal priesthood. Thirdly, we're called a holy nation. And Peter suggests that his first century readers living in a context of the Roman Empire, not sure how to do that, finding themselves resisted, finding themselves persecuted, he had to remind them that they were a part of a holy nation, God's people, set apart for Him, and for the church to consider ourselves the same way, the holy nation that we are to be. But that's not easy. In any culture where the church, where Christians together corporately would say, we are called to be special people in God's sight, the rest of the world doesn't receive that too well and often says, well, who do you think you are? And if we have our identity right, we say we are who God says we are. He is the one who has called us to be who we are. Again, those first century Christians were persecuted not because they worshiped Jesus. What was one more god in a pantheon of gods of the first century? Nobody cared until they started to say, we worship the only true God, and Jesus is the only way to get there, to worship Him. That became problematic in the first century. Have you noticed it's problematic today too? It's hard for our culture to hear that there is only one true God, and there's only one way to worship Him, through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's not popular today, just as it was not popular in the first century. So Peter says, you're a holy nation. You are set apart as a people group to do this very thing. And as you do it, you bear witness to the wonderful excellencies of who God is. From the Roman Empire perspective, the early church, the Christians, they were thought of as pretty poor citizens because the Roman Empire was convinced that their success and their ongoing future depended on the gods being in favor of them. Christians come along and say, well, there's only one God that you have to worry about, His favor. Again, the Roman Empire didn't believe that. Christians seemed to be shutting the door to future blessing for the empire. They didn't understand the one way. Our world doesn't always understand the one way. So we're called to bear witness to it, to live lives in such a way that it shows who God is, because we're a holy nation. And then fourthly, we're God's special possession. We're people who belong to him. We're called, as the scripture says in the Old Testament, in Exodus 19 and Isaiah 43, again, God says, "You are my treasured possession among all peoples." Now, in an inclusive world like we live in our culture, it's hard for folks to hear that God would have favorites, that he would say that some people are special, more special than others. But that's what he said, "My treasured possession among all peoples." Well, who is that? It's those who by faith trust in Christ. Peter tells these persecuted Christians who wonder if they should live as Christians, who wonder if they should speak out about Christ, who wonder if it wouldn't just be easier to be quiet about faith. Be quiet, not bring it up. Live subversively, but quietly. Peter says, "You're God's special possession. Live that way. Think that way. Act that way. Let your life shine that way." Just like Israel, who had been delivered from exile from the Babylonian Empire centuries before, were called to bear witness to God's saving activity. So much so that, again, in Isaiah 43, verse 12, God says of the returning exiles who were coming out of Babylon back to a promised land that was their land from God. God says, "I declared and saved and proclaimed, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God." You know, when God saves people, it seems that he always does so to make them his witnesses. Jesus tells his disciples before he ascends to heaven, "You will be my witnesses." He didn't say, "Go witness." He said, "You're going to be my witnesses, and it's going to be throughout the end of the earth." That's what the church is about. We are God's special people, and as we are, we bear witness to the special God we serve. And then fifthly and lastly, of these descriptors of who we are as the church, Peter says that once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You are recipients of God's mercy. The prophet Hosea spoke to Israel in a day when Israel was rebelling against God. The priesthood, the leaders, they weren't on the same page with God. They didn't want to do things God's way. God came alongside and through his prophet Hosea began to call them by names other than the names they had known. He even describes his own people as having no mercy. Even describes them as saying, "Not my people." Gives them names. But then there's a wonderful promise in Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, where God says, "The time is going to come." And he says this, "And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God." Peter's final statement describing the church, describing the identity of the Christian, is a fulfillment of that wonderful promise from Hosea chapter 2. Those who were not God's people have become God's people. Those who have not received mercy have received mercy. That's us. We have received mercy through Christ. And so God's love and mercy, no longer limited to physical descendants of Abraham, have now become available to all people, every tribe and tongue and nation in the world. Grace and mercy offered. So this is how we're to understand ourselves. This is what Peter says. Here is your identity. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are God's special possession. You are recipients of his mercy. All of this, so you can bear witness to the wonderful, marvelous excellencies of who God is, the beauty of our God. And so he says it's important that we get our identity right. But then secondly, notice the last two verses of what we've read. It's also important that we live our identity rightly. Peter jumps right in to some exhortation. He said, this is who you are. And now he's going to say, this is how you live. There's a negative and there's a positive. Start with the negative. He says this, beloved, I urge you as a sojourner and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. There's something we have to abstain from, that we have to keep from, that we have to distance ourselves from, is literally what the word means. What is it that we are abstaining from? He says there are passions of the flesh. Peter has exclaimed the wonderful nature of who God is, his mercies as poured out upon his people. Passions of the flesh are anything that cause us to stop marveling in the wonder of who God is and what he's done for us. It's any uncurbed human impulse that takes our eyes off God. It's anything that dims or destroys our passion for God. This can be any number of things. Peter doesn't help us by simply listing what they are. That'd be kind of easy if he would have just said, don't do these five things and you'll be good to go. He doesn't do that. Instead, he says, be on guard. These passions of the flesh, and they pour into our lives. They pour into our homes. They're all around us. The things that draw us away from God, the things that make us focus on us and our own passion to be enjoying life and to have pleasure all the time, those kind of things, he said, they can literally wage war against your soul. Abstain from them, he says. Anything, any idol that would draw your sight away from God. But how do you do that? Well, Jesus, when he was talking about some things, said if your hand causes you to sin, it'd be better to cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, it'd be better to pluck it out. That's pretty vivid language. Jesus' way of saying, abstain from the passions of the flesh. Peter tones it down a little bit. He says, keep your distance from those things. Abstain from them. Don't do them. Don't let them invade your life. Distance yourself in such a way that it doesn't control who you are. That's the negative. Abstain, but then there's a second thing, and that's a maintain. It's a positive. As we abstain from the passions of the flesh, notice in verse 12, he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles, and the word Gentiles there can mean both non-Jews or simply nations. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Maintaining an honorable life in front of the watching world is to live a life that's filled with goodness and purity and beauty. It's meaningful, it's attractive, all because it's focused on God and his kingdom. It's not our way of kind of cleaning up our acts so that God will hear our prayers better. It's not our way of thinking that we'll just look better in front of the world if we do the right things. It literally is maintaining a conduct that lets Christ-likeness shine in our lives, both as individuals and as families and corporately as the church. We see that living that way, God says, well, we'll bring a response. Notice what the response is from the watching world. They may see your good deeds, and the first thing they're going to do, they're going to speak against you as evildoers. That's kind of strange. We're trying to live good lives and the world around us is going to say, what a bunch of evildoers. Why would they say that? Don't they understand? Don't they see my life? I'm trying to live it right. But when we're following God's kingdom, there's going to be a clash between the world of God's kingdom and the world that's not God's kingdom. And the watching world at first is going to say that that's not our way of doing things. Honorable living. Kingdom living is not the same as the world, the way the world lives. It's a different kind of life. The flow of our lives won't match the flow of culture around us. Even morality will look different. Biblical morality in the first century didn't match Roman Empire morality. Biblical morality in our century, in our land, doesn't always match up well either, does it? And so the world around us will look at us and our lives and what we believe and how we focus our own affections and say, they're about the wrong things. They're too inclusive. Look what they say about marriage. Look what they say about how to live life. But Peter says, even though the world may call you evildoer, live in such a way that they'll see your deeds and do what? They'll actually be able to glorify God. At least, if not today, on the day of visitation, which probably means it's Peter's reference to the end of time when Christ returns. In other words, the honorable way we're to live today, the lifestyle we're to maintain, kingdom focus, is a part of how we bear witness to the reality of who God is. It's a consistent way for people to understand who he is by the way we live our lives in and through him. So Peter says, this is how it's done. Live this way. Abstain from some things, maintain other things, all for the purpose of bearing witness to God. So what does it look like to live such a distinctive Christian life? To have an identity that we're so set on that it shows to whom we belong and what's most important. What does it mean to live a life that helps other people taste and see that God is good? I want to illustrate as I close with a story from another part of the world. Missionaries who moved to Central Asia, who found it hard there, they told their story at an Urbana missionary convention that InterVarsity puts on every 3 years. They told about moving to Central Asia, learning the language, how hard it was to do, taking their kids with them, living in close quarters, but soon finding the city where they had settled had become a war zone. And they heard rockets begin to get closer and closer to the neighborhood where they lived. And before long, there were daily bombings in the city. There were terrified screams of children on the street. There were the last whimpering cries of dying people just houses away. The wife confessed that she wanted to escape the seriousness of that life. She couldn't believe that God had called her family to live there. It was so, so difficult to think that they were in such grave danger. Before long, there was an evacuation convoy that came to take out the foreigners, as they were called by the natives there, to take the foreigners out of harm's way. So this husband and wife missionary couple prayed together, God, do you want us to go? Do you want us to go to some other field, some other safe place? Share Christ there. The answer they got in their prayers, they were sure, was stay here. Stay here. So the convoy that was rescuing the foreigners came and went, and this missionary family stayed right where they were. And the neighborhood around them began to call them by different names. They had been called foreigners. Now they began to be called the people who stayed. The first Christmas after that decision, they decided to invite some people in to hear the Christmas story. The wife opened the door to find 50 women and their children waiting to come in. As she told the story, many of those women wept to hear of Jesus and a God who would send his own son to earth. Some left to go find their husbands, to bring them to hear what they called good news. A few weeks later, the husband heard a knock at the door. You're never certain to open it or not. He opened the door. There were 8 villagers there, men who were in that neighborhood. He wasn't sure what they wanted. When there's a time like war, everything is heightened. Everybody lives in tension. The 8 men looked at him and simply said, "We may die tomorrow. Tell us today what is true." The people who stayed found incredible opportunity to tell the world there about Jesus. They had never heard. They didn't know, but they heard the gospel. The hospital across town hurting so badly for anyone who would be willing to brave crossing town, walking through the streets to serve those in need, found that the people who kept coming were the Christians who served. It seems like maintaining our sense of identity in times of hardship, God uses it in wonderful, amazing ways. So much so that this missionary couple, when they shared this to a convention of 17,000 college students, simply said this at the end. Each of us knows obedience to God doesn't mean immunity from suffering. Staying near may involve injury, could even involve loss of life. We believe that Jesus would say, in his kingdom, there are things worth dying for, but there are also things worth living for. So let's get our identity right. Let's live our identity rightly. And as we do, may we proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light.